And once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for His help. Father, we thank You for Your holy Word, this book that we believe contains the words of life, the bread of life. And we believe that it is the way in which You communicate with us. It is by this means that our sin is exposed and we are taught how to live righteously before You. We are taught rightfully our duty towards You and towards each other. It is in this Word that we find wisdom for living. And so I pray, Father, that as we open it to study it together as Your people, that You would draw near to us in it and through it, that You would open our eyes, which have been blinded by sin, and our ears, which have been deafened by sin, our hearts, which were hardened by sin, and that we would be able to see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And so as we continue our topic of the covenant of God, I would ask if you would please turn once again with me to Deuteronomy 6, which we began with last week. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, Moses wrote these words of God to the people. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all His statutes and His commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. I don't know if I commented on this, but before I forget it, when it says here that you shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, this is the opposite of the mark of the beast. Did I ever say that before? So the mark of the beast is on the hand and on the forehead. And what that is referring to essentially is not the literal number of 666, but it is to think the thoughts of Satan and to do the deeds of Satan. Well, this is the opposite. Bind these things on your hands and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. It's the mark of God. We think the thoughts of God and we do the deeds of God. So that's what this is referring to here. But as Christians, we recognize that God is as near to us or as far from us as the pure preaching and teaching of the Word of God and the sacraments. Calvin says that it is by these that God bears rule in our midst. It is by the pure preaching and the pure practice of the Word of God and the sacraments that God bears rule in our midst, and no other way. It's this way and no other. In Deuteronomy 4, just a couple chapters previously, Moses told the people, "For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason we may call upon Him, and what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them diligently to your children and your grandchildren." Here it is again, dear ones. This command, this urging of Moses to the people that are following him through the wilderness to teach these things diligently. First of all, they have to be in your heart and to teach them diligently to your children and your grandchildren. He is as near to us as his statutes and judgments in no other way. There's no other way that God is near to us other than this. Now, what Christian does not want God near to him? Well, if you want him near to you, it has to be this way, or he's not. If there is no other way for the nearness of God to be toward you or toward your family, ought we not diligently be trying to incorporate his laws, his statutes, his judgments, his commands into every aspect and dimension of our lives? And how diligently we should be teaching these things to our children. We think of how parents so diligently teach their children so many different things. We see how, for whatever reason, there are so many Oriental children that play the piano and the violin. From the earliest age, their parents are driving them to do these things. We see that so many foreigners, they come to this nation and they are driven to succeed. In incredible ways, their parents driving them, you must do this, you must do this. How much more ought we as Christians to be diligently teaching these things to our children and our grandchildren, that we would be as people driven, compelled to this? And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. They will be a part of who you are. What does it mean to have them in your heart? What does it mean to know a thing by heart? You all know what that saying is. I want you to learn this thing by heart. What does that mean? Well, it means that you memorize it, that you commit it to your memory, and you're able to recite it back without having to refer to a book or a teleprompter or any written kind of thing. But why did it ever come to be referred to as knowing a thing by heart? Well, it came to be known as a thing that's known by heart because you have to work at it. How hard we have to work at a thing in order that we are able to memorize it and recite it back. Without having to refer to anything. How diligently that over and over we have to go over it. Word by word by word. And then we take a block of it and we put it in our mind and we recite it back. And then we look again and we take the next block and we put it in our mind and we tie it together with what we just learned. And then we look at the next block and we keep doing that until we've learned the entire thing by heart. And in doing that diligent thing, what happens? But that it becomes a part of who you are. And it's then and only then that you're able to say, I know this thing by heart. But even once we learn the thing by heart, we can still lose it. Moses says here to the people, be careful that you diligently remember these things. Remember these things. Lest they depart from your heart. It's like our heart is a sieve, that it's got holes in it. It's a slippery thing. Things easily flow out of it. When I put sermons together, a lot of times I'll just put the scripture reference in it, thinking that I remember that, only to get halfway through it and no matter how hard I try, I can't pull it back to my memory. Oh, the heart is, psalmist tells us, deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? Even once we learn a thing, it can take wings and fly away. Now, what is the implication of this verse other than that our tendency is going to be not to be diligent? That we will not work at them in order to keep them in our heart. And because we've not been diligent in keeping them in our own heart, how can we ever be diligent teaching them to our children and our grandchildren? As Christian people, we have to be very serious about developing a keen sense of the discrepancy that exists in our culture between the world as it is and the world as it ought to be. Do we live in a world that's characterized by justice and compassion and moral integrity? What I see when I look around me is hedonism and relativism and racism and injustice. And these things are growing. They're exploding. And in doing so, they are causing the destruction of our society. And I'm sure that by now we all agree that the social, moral, and political and economic disintegration of our civilization is nothing other than a symptom and result of a breakdown of religion. This is what it is. And unless and until society acknowledges that, there's no hope, there's no solution. We see in 1 week, 2 terrorist attacks in London. And oh, there's all these vows about how we're going to root out terrorism. It's never going to happen until people realize the two ideologies that are at stake here. You see, unless and until a person embraces the religion of God, they're on the same side with the terrorists, no matter what they say. They are undoing the work and will of God. They are against the promotion of the kingdom of God. Gordon Clark says the abominations of war, pestilence, and economic collapse are punishment for the crime, better the sin of forgetting God. How can we combat an enemy that we can't even identify? And so what I am saying to you this morning, what Moses was saying to the people of Israel nearly 4,000 years ago, is that it's requisite on us to remember God, not in a passive way, but in a passionate way, in a determined and consistent way. And we need to start with our children at the earliest possible moment and continue with them as long as you have opportunity in order to help them develop the same sense of the discrepancy that exists in this world as it is and the world as it ought to be. And there is no other way that they'll get this than if you, as a parent or a grandparent, teach it to them. And how do we teach it to them? Moses says, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. It should not be a secret to those who enter your premises that you are one who calls himself or herself a Christian. It should become evident and apparent to that person very quickly. It should be evident to them by the way you conduct yourself, by your language." And we need to do this all the time with our children from the earliest time. You know, some of you are familiar with the classical approach to education and are familiar with the essay that Dorothy L. Sayers wrote, The Lost Tools of Learning. And in that essay, one of the things that she points out is that it used to be that in an approach to education and during the Middle Ages, during the Renaissance, all the way up even to our relatively modern era, it was recognized that there are various stages that a person goes through in their learning ability. And that these stages came to be known, at least the lower ones, as the trivium. That there were three parts to it. That there was the grammar phase, and there was the logic phase, and then it's followed by the rhetoric phase. But the grammar stage is also referred to as the poll-parrot stage. And they consider this stage to last from between the time the child has a self-awareness up until somewhere around the age of 12 when they begin to shift into the logic phase and they start questioning everything that you do, right? And it drives you crazy, but it's just a natural phase that they go through. They're questioning these things, but it's because they're trying to make them their own, and we can serve them as parents by helping them to understand why. To see the discrepancy between the way the world is and the way the world ought to be. But in this grammar stage, that's also known as the poll-parrot stage, the reason it's also referred to as the poll-parrot stage is because at this stage, children are great mimics. Don't they mimic everything you do, much to the chagrin of us when we bust our knuckle and say something we shouldn't say? And the first thing, you know, it's being reflected in the child, right? Saying the same thing. We always want to be careful. The children are around. The children are listening. The children are watching, right? We're always saying that to each other. But it's because they are great mimics. They mimic everything. And they love to do that. At this stage, the child loves just the way things sound. They love rhymey things. And the more we can put things to song, to rhymes, to melodies, the sooner and easier it gets implanted in their hearts. Who didn't learn their ABCs by the rhymey song? We all do. We can't help but remember it. And as parents, we would do well to tap into this stage by teaching them the shorter catechism. That's the whole point, that it was crafted. First they came out with the larger and they said, oh, this will never do. The larger catechism is what's required of ministers to know and to be able to expound. It gives order and structure to our preaching schedules, the way in which we exposit the scriptures. But they considered there needs to be something that's more manageable, that we can handle this at a lower level. And so they wrote the shorter catechism, which they aimed at children and those who they considered to be of a weaker essence. That's their words, not mine. But during this stage, as parents, we do well to tap into this, to teach the children everything that we possibly can, to read them books, all kinds of books, from all kinds of different areas, to impact them with all kinds of information, things that they will learn at this stage, which will go with them for the rest of their lives, and they'll be able to recall these things without ever self-consciously remembering where they learned them. As parents, we need to constantly be on the lookout for good books that will impact the children with good moral conduct, particularly in demonstrating the benefit of living uprightly and the chagrin that accompanies the life that's lived in an immoral, debased, and depraved way. The fact that schools haven't tapped into this and used this for the last several generations is to a large degree what's responsible for young adults of our era being so particularly vulnerable to the suggestions of the God-hating liberals of our modern era. These God-hating liberals have taught our children what to think, not how to think. So they never even think to question them. They just assume that these things are true. These liberals have done this intentionally, self-consciously, with malice aforethought. They had every intention of reconstructing society along lines of godlessness and hedonism by not starting a child's education with the firm realization, recognition, and belief that that child is born in sin and as a result is completely depraved in all of their thinking has been a disservice to children. Instead, they teach children that they are basically good and pure in all of their thinking. And by not starting with depravity, children are never taught to distrust any idea that comes in their mind. On the contrary, they are taught to entertain any thought that comes into their minds and to pursue it as an expression of what's their true inner self. Am I wrong? You see it? Surely this must be the way Kathy Griffin was taught. Where else would she come up with the idea that it would be culturally acceptable to hold up a representation of the severed and bloody head of our president and that to do so would somehow be funny? And then in a public interview, she's crying now. Because she's being bullied by the Trump family who called her out on it and said that was a crass and inappropriate thing for her to do. And she says that the Trump family has mobilized this huge army that's now against her. Did you get a phone call? And she says, this is just not right. He broke me. The Trump broke me. He broke me. Broke me, she said, crying. But not in the way of Psalm 51 that Greg read to us this morning. And so many of her fans told her they're scared now. They're scared that they will be marginalized in society for expressing themselves. After all, this is what they've been taught from their earliest years. It should not surprise us at all that somebody would do this. On the contrary, it ought to surprise us if they didn't. Why would we think this to be odd? If we don't teach our children the apparent discrepancy that exists between the world as it is and the world as it ought to be, would we not expect to see just exactly this kind of thing over and over again? And in truth, we are. It can only be as we come to an awareness of our sin personally and our sin collectively that we are able to make a full and honest repentance of it before God. And this can never happen unless and until you teach your children diligently. And I think that this whole concept of recognizing the apparent discrepancy that exists in our world between the world as it is and ought to be is embodied so well, so fully in the person of Betsy DeVos. Somehow that woman gets it. She gets it and she got it before she ever became a public figure, before she was ever tapped to become a presidential appointee. She got it. She understood that the greatest threat to modern civilization is not ISIS. It's not North Korea's growing nuclear prowess. The biggest problem facing our world is not Russia's hacking of our election. Rather, it's the secular, humanistic, educational system that substitutes the teaching of inherent depravity with the teaching of the inherent goodness of God. And long before she ever accepted this appointment, she was doing something about it. And these two systems, the system of man and the system of God, The system of secular humanism is taught in our educational systems, and the way in which Moses instructs us we need to be instructing our children could never be further apart. And honestly, parents, it is far more important that you teach your children to discern between good and evil than it is to give them an education that will suit them for the business world. It would be far better that they go through life in a very modest fashion and know the difference between right and wrong and are able to identify it and suggest solutions which are true solutions than that they would achieve success according to the standard and measure that the world measures success. The beginning of a child's education should not be to encourage the child to see his deviancy as a good thing because it is in harmony with nature, but to teach the child that what is natural to him due to his depravity is sin. And that his sin is offensive to God. And that it is destructive to his well-being. This covenant that I'm pressing on you, that Moses pressed on the people, it's not a means of salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. But happiness is by obedience alone. And that obedience is according to the covenant alone. The pleasures of sin are but for a moment, but the regret that follows sin can last a lifetime and even follow a person into eternity. And these words, which I command you today, shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by your way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And all of God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful to you for your word, which instructs us even in the long watches of the night. Even during the long stretches of civilization, when it seems as though wickedness has eclipsed righteousness and prevails in the most powerful and hideous way, we are dismayed at the civilization we are a part of, our society, our culture, which embraces all manner of deviancy as normalcy, calling it good, and hating goodness and calling it evil. And I pray, Father, that as your people, that we would never succumb to the pressures of this world to accommodate it. Worse yet, to buy into its wicked, depraved thinking and ways. I pray, Father, rather, that we would be those who are brave and courageous people who recognize the apparent discrepancy between the way the world is and the way the world ought to be, and that we would be diligent in seeking to implement a solution that's a true solution. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.